Our Lord said to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" By these things, he meant what he endured in the garden from the Jewish leaders and Pilate, culminating in the horrors of the cross of Calvary, as it's sometimes summed up, Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. But these things that our Lord suffered, how should we view them? The question has fascinated people throughout church history, and they have approached it in various ways. And how we understand it is crucially important because it has implications for the gospel we preach, the worship we offer, and our devotional life as Christians. Let us first clear away some wrong approaches to the sufferings of our Redeemer. We know, of course, of the Roman Catholic way. They superstitiously highlight the physical sufferings of our Lord in lurid detail. It is depicted in art and sculpture and in their passion plays. They use crucifixes, statues, and other paraphernalia for devotional purposes. This is sometimes encouraged by claims to visions. For example, the German nun Anne Catherine Emmerich, who lived from 1774 to 1824, said that she had actually seen Christ's sufferings. And the visions in her book, The Dolorous Passion, lay behind Mel Gibson's Hollywood film, The Passion of the Christ. The Moravians, much sounder, of course, they came to the fore in the 18th century under Count Zinzendorf. However, some of these were highly mystical concerning our Lord's physical sufferings. For example, John and Anna Gambold, missionaries to the Cherokee Indians in Georgia. Their teaching made much of the blood and wounds of Jesus, especially the hole in the Savior's side. The Gambolds used pictures of his agonies and sufferings in worship services and paintings of the crucifixion on the walls of the mission houses and the school. The side hole, in particular, was the centerpiece of their depiction of the Christian faith. Other Moravians spoke of the side hole experience and resting in and drinking from his wounds. Thirdly, the modern evangelical approach. This divides into two errors. Firstly, overemphasizing the physical side of the cross. This has come about with changes in evangelicalism due to charismatic and ecumenical influence. You now have the spectacle of evangelical church buildings with crosses on the front, even one-time brethren assemblies now with a cross over the front door. Mime and drama reenact features of the Easter story. Sometimes a huge wooden cross with a little wheel at the bottom is lugged around on Good Friday as a supposed witness. In 2004, Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, came, and it focused entirely on the outward sufferings, I am told, in graphic and sickening detail. It shocked and disturbed many. But what was so solemn and awful was the welcome that evangelicals gave this film. It was most revealing. Del Tackett of Focus on the Family said, "It has been nearly 3 weeks since I saw The Passion. It is still impacting my life. I can't stop thinking about it, nor can I stop talking about it. I have never seen a film that has so affected my life. And of course, the film's evangelistic potential, so-called, was exploited. And you have busloads of evangelicals taking their unconverted friends, just like they did in the 50s and 60s, to the Billy Graham Crusades to see the film. One Dallas pastor said, "I have no doubt that the movie will be one of the greatest evangelistic tools in modern day history. I think people will go to it and then flood into the churches seeking to know the deeper implications of this movie." Well, that was back in 2004, and there has been no evidence, either in America or Britain, that this has happened. Neither can it be, dear friends, because it is only worldly profanity. So overemphasizing the physical side of the cross, unscripturally. Secondly, downplaying the preaching of the cross. Have you heard a modern phrase recently? Celebrating the cross of Jesus. Notice, not the preaching of the cross, but celebrating the cross. Now, that is a subtle and dangerous trend that leaves behind our true need as sinners and God's provision of the atoning death of his Son. This is because, you see, the cross as a message is offensive to the natural man and embarrassing to man-pleasing preachers. Therefore, it tends to be downplayed and made something more sentimental. You hear someone in a testimony saying, "I was a broken man, and Jesus healed me." But we are not, dear friends, broken people. We are condemned sinners. And we do not need to be mended or made whole. We need to be saved from guilt and condemnation. And only the blood of Calvary can do that. Beware of these trends that downplay the very heart of the gospel message. As one seasoned preacher said at one of our Birmingham conferences in recent years, he complained about bloodless Christianity. God deliver us from bloodless Christianity, downplaying the preaching of the cross. So it's vital then that we are biblical in our view of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and how it relates to preaching and living the Christian life. In what way then did our Lord suffer these things for our salvation? And for whom did he undergo these sufferings? I would like to say two main things. First of all, his sufferings were inward and spiritual. It is true that we should not overlook his outward sufferings. There is a danger, however, of overdoing these. George Rogers, first principal of the Pastor's College, thought that Spurgeon went too far sometimes in this regard. In W. Williams's personal reminiscences of Spurgeon, he mentions concerning Rogers, he thought it the one mistake in Mr. Spurgeon's ministry to describe so vividly the physical agonies of Christ. And quoting Rogers himself, "It never moves me to hear him preach as he sometimes does, so as to make the people see Christ beaten and bleeding before their eyes. I fear whether such preaching does real good." Obviously, Spurgeon sometimes using this did do immense good, and it reminds us we must be careful that we do not downplay the outward sufferings either. But we do not know Christ after the flesh. And it is interesting that in Psalm 22, where we have our Lord's ordeal on Calvary, forecast in such tremendous detail, even the physical side of it, yet the first verse begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The inward and the spiritual. So it is the sufferings of his soul that were the soul of his sufferings. We can see the spiritual nature of his sufferings more clearly, I think, if we consider some particular aspects of it and use the Lord's figure of the cup. You remember in John 18, verse 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now that is an important biblical figure. The cup stands for what is allotted to someone to receive and drink until empty. The ingredients of our Lord's cup were what our Lord covenanted to endure to purchase our salvation, and God the Father will serve him this. What was in the cup? Firstly, the curse. Galatians 3, verse 13. He was made a curse for us. Now, the divine curse is a divine pronouncement of judgment, righteous and holy retribution. Made a curse, it's the concrete noun. It means that our Lord was constituted an accursed object on the cross. It goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, where a man who had been executed for a capital crime had his body hung on a tree, but it must be taken down before nightfall, because he that is hanged is accursed of God. Literally in the margin, is the curse of God. And 1 Peter 2 verse 24 takes it up. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, the place where the cursed man was hung. And in bearing our sin, he forfeited the blessing of heaven and of his Father, and exchanged it for the curse of God, that we might inherit the blessing. All of Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The curse was in his cup. And then secondly, the wrath of God. God's wrath is his holy revulsion stirred against sin and sinners. It is not emotion. It is not uncontrolled temper that has burst the bounds. It is a settled and righteous purpose to punish guilty sinners. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. It is a righteous and holy God stirred into judicial activity against sin and sinners. And our blessed Redeemer received that on the cross. A justly angry God visited his Son with penal death and the second death, which is the lake of fire. No wonder that in the garden our Lord said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he drank it to its dregs. Psalm 11 verse 6 was fulfilled. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. It became the portion of his cup. that it might never be the portion of ours. Someone has summed it up like this. He drank a cup of wrath without mercy, that we might drink a cup of mercy without wrath. It is true that sometimes trials are in our cup. However, dear friends, they are never penal, and they can be blessed to our profit. And we discover this, don't we? That even the severest of the Lord's chastenings are never punishment, but fatherly correction in order to bring forth the fruits of holiness and Christlikeness. And Spurgeon put it like this: are you this afternoon and undergoing affliction, trouble, sorrow, suffering? Is this the portion of your cup? There is honey in every cup of affliction which God puts into the hand of Christians. But generally, they have to wait until they reach the bottom before they taste it. Dear friends, keep drinking. The sweetness will come. But the wrath of God in the cup of our Lord's sufferings. And thirdly, not only the curse and wrath, but the forsaking by God. Matthew 27, verse 46, of course, quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The bitterest ingredient of all that was in our Lord's cup. The cup, you see, is a symbol of communion. People drink together with a cup. It's an expression of love. And that was so between the Father and the Son. Proverbs 8:30, he says, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. From eternity in the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And then as man, when he came into this world over 33 years, far from heaven and from home, but not far from his Father. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. But now, the curse, wrath, and this bitterest of all ingredient, the loss of communion with his Father. My God, before, remember, he had said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now it is, my God. He has lost that sense of the Father's pleasure and delight and nearness and communion, which was all his cup of joy while in this lower world. He didn't say, my God, under the scourging, or when the disciples forsook him, or when the nails were driven into him. It was now as if the sentence, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, was served on him, and there was this wail of the profoundest anguish, distress, and desolation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was a question that none around the cross could answer. Not the disciples at that time, nor the angels that desired to look into these things. But you see, we've got the clue to it, the answer to it in Psalm 21 again. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, cries David. But in verse 3 of Psalm 22, but thou art holy. And it's that, isn't it? That God, making his Son to be sin for us, would not look upon the sin offering, the sin bearer, the substitute, the sacrifice for our sins. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. The greatest loss of our dear Redeemer was the loss of that favor of God the Father, his Father. But God did not hate his Son as such. Matthew Henry comments, though the Father loved the Lord Jesus as his Son, yet he frowns upon him as our surety. But even here, dear friends, it's not a wail of despair. He did say, my God, there is still the relationship. God did not hate his Son. It was not an emotion, an act of judicial condemnation and the equivalent of everlasting punishment. And when it was over, you remember Luke 23, verse 46, Father, into thine hands I commit my spirit. It shows that the work was accomplished. The forsakenness was over for him, and it will never happen to we who trust our souls to him. As one of our hymn writers puts it, death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. It was love that did it. Rabbi Duncan, John Duncan, the divine of the Free Church College in Edinburgh in the 19th century, there is this famous quote of his where he was pacing up and down the lecture hall speaking to his students, and he said, do you know what Calvary was? What? 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 Do you know what Calvary was? I'll tell you what Calvary was. And he had tears in his eyes. It was damnation, and he took it lovingly. And in that great act, his deity supported his humanity as he bore this weight and burden. And that deity gave infinite value to the atonement so that it can avail for all his elect, all who trust their souls to this Savior. Oh, those precious words, 1 John 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. When it says cleanseth, it's not literal, of course, because blood does not cleanse but stain. But it is a graphic way of expressing that God totally removes our guilt from us, with no trace remaining, cleanseth us from all sin. Or as in verse 9 of 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you see, if you are convicted of your sin, if you feel your need as a sinner before God, and you know you deserve eternal hell to the praise of his justice, you will prize this message of the gospel as the finest and best and most glorious news that was ever heard in this world. I have a Savior who died in my place. I have a Savior who bore my curse, which I deserved, who suffered the wrath of God that burned against me, who was forsaken of God, who deserved to be forsaken of God in hell forever, and yet in the hands of an angry God forever and ever. My dear Redeemer took my place and took all that was due to me in order that he might redeem me and that I might belong to him to the praise of the glory of his grace and that of the Father's forever and ever.
Calvin puts it like this: Christ has been so imputed to you with all his benefits that all things are made yours, and that you are made a member of him, indeed one with him. His righteousness overwhelms your sins. His salvation wipes out your condemnation. With his worthiness, he intercedes that your unworthiness may not come before God's sight. What a precious truth this is. And it's precious to us as Christians because we never get beyond the cross, do we? Remaining sin means that we sin and fail as Christians. We don't come under condemnation again, but we grieve the heart of our Heavenly Father. We grieve the Son. We grieve the Spirit. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And God has made provision for keeping the relationship right. We confess sin, we're cleansed, we're forgiven, we're restored, we're strengthened, we're put in the way again, and we go on rejoicing. And our song is ever from one of those hymns, Johann Rothe, translated by John Wesley. O love, thou bottomless abyss, my sins are swallowed up in thee. Covered is my unrighteousness, nor spot of guilt remains on me. While Jesus' blood through earth and skies, mercy, free, boundless mercy cries. Tremendous words of triumph, aren't they? Say those to the devil who comes and accuses you, tells you what a poor Christian you are. And when he successfully tempted you to sin, then he torments you because you have sinned. But tell him, Jesus' blood through earth and skies, mercy free, boundless mercy cries. And he has to flee from you. He's got no answer to the blood of Calvary. He cannot accuse you. He cannot condemn you. You're safe under that blood. There's forgiveness ongoing for you all your days, and the vilest of sins that you may fall into has the most precious of atoning blood, the blood of one who is God himself incarnate, to cleanse you from all sin. His sufferings, dear friends, were inward and spiritual in particular, but we don't overlook the outward and the physical agonies of all that our beloved Redeemer endured. Secondly, his sufferings were saving and particular. We can see from what we have said that our Lord's work to save is complete. In John 19, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. And then verse 30, it is finished. And the word accomplished and finished are the same word in the original, meaning come to its end, discharged, fulfilled. And it's vitally important to see this clearly. It's something that is complete. And that's what overthrows all the false doctrine and works religion of popery and every other false religion in the world. That Christ has done all things, having come from the Father in his covenant engagements to finish the work that God the Father gave him to do. And we don't have any physical crosses either with a crucifix, in a crucifix form with Christ hanging there, or even empty without him there, because it's the message of the cross and it's the work of the cross itself that is the great thing. And it is complete. It needs no embellishment, no adornment, no addition, no depicting it in various ways. All it has to be is to be preached. It's sometimes expressed like this: our Lord obeyed actively in his life. he fulfilled the law's precepts. And he obeyed passively in his death. He submitted to the law's penalty. And it has accomplished a perfect righteousness, which when we believe, God imputes to us for our justification, as if we had done this very thing, but we were in Christ as when he did it, all on our behalf. And now our standing before him is as those who are pronounced not guilty and accepted as righteous. And we are seen, clothed in the righteousness, the perfect merit, the finished work of his beloved Son, counted righteous even as he is righteous. Romans 8 verse 1, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 verse 6, accepted in the beloved, in his righteousness. B.W. Newton has this helpful quote. He wrote, "As men, we owe unto God a double debt, a debt of obedience, and having failed in that, a debt of suffering. In their stead, Emmanuel has obeyed. In their stead, Emmanuel has suffered." It's a total, a complete, a finished work, all that was ever required by heaven for our reconciliation to God, justification in his sight, and adoption into his family. And the Bible makes it clear, dear friends, and this is particularly important, that our Lord finished this for an elect people. John 17, verse 2. He prays to his Father in these terms, that he, the Father, should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The Father has given to the Son eternal life to as many. And that's like a refrain, isn't it? Throughout John's Gospel particularly, all whom the Father hath given me. He says in John 10 verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now this is looking back, of course, into the covenant of grace, when our Lord stood surety for that people given him by the Father. And he covenanted to undertake all that was necessary for our salvation and everlasting blessedness. For these people, he engaged to do this work. And for these people, he completed it, including their benefiting from it, because they were in Christ. He did it as their covenant head, and it is applied to them at the time of their conversion. Now let us think of the alternative view that many hold, that Christ died for everybody. Arminians and four-point Calvinists teach this. If this is so, dear friends, we have a big problem, because we're talking about an accomplished, finished work that provides salvation for a people to become theirs. Well, then if he died for everybody, everybody should be saved. But everybody is not saved. Then what about those unsaved who go to hell? If Christ died for everybody, the atonement was supposed to be for them as well. But they're in hell. It means, therefore, that those who are in hell, Christ's work was a failure for them. And is that anywhere contemplated in Scripture. Not in any of the almost 200 references to the atonement in the New Testament. Christ's work is always efficacious because limited to the elect by design. Particular redemption. Not a redemption that potentially redeems, but a redemption that really redeems. So there is no sense in which there is a failure on the part of all who are unbelieving and are sent to hell and are now in that place. Limited atonement, we mean limited by design. The nature of Christ's atonement could have cleansed and saved a billion universes of people. It was limited by design to a people, that it might not just potentially apply to all who hopefully will believe, but that it includes securing the salvation of his people and also bringing them into the possession of it. Now, it has implications for the preaching of the gospel, as we shall hear tomorrow afternoon. But we know, don't we, that as Calvinists and five-point Calvinists, it no way inhibits the preaching of the gospel to every creature, because we know all who have been elected and all who have been redeemed by Christ on Calvary will in time be called efficaciously through the preaching of the gospel by the operation of the Spirit. And far from limiting us in the preaching of the gospel, it's a spur to preach the gospel to absolutely everybody, because we know that the message will be efficacious on the part of a great multitude which no man can number. And there's a massive spur to gospel preaching when you believe in the election of grace and limited atonement. It's always been the case. And if it is not the case, surely it's a misapplication and an abuse of this glorious truth. Let me conclude now in the two or three minutes left by saying this. What would you say was the most blessed fruit of all that our dear Lord did for us? Who could specify which? If you had a list, it would be endless. If you had to whittle it down, what would you say it was? Well, maybe given all the others, and especially the fact that it's opened heaven to us and eternal glory, when we shall see the Lamb that was slain for us. But perhaps that word access is one of the most wonderful fruits of all that we're talking about. Because isn't it true, dear friends, that before we were saved, we were debarred from God, estranged, afar off, banished. Our sin, his justice, such a distance between. No hope. But the wonderful truth is that the cross of Calvary has granted us access. Access with boldness and confidence to come to God. God himself has made it in his beloved Son. Ephesians 2 verse 18. Through him we have access unto the Father. The Father. He's our Father now, by one Spirit. And when you come in prayer to God, when you think about how you stand in his sight, how he's disposed towards you, always remember that he's given you the access. You have it. And Ephesians 3 verse 12, with boldness and confidence you can come to him on this ground. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Got nothing to do with your worth or the quality of your prayers, or whether you are good enough or too bad. It's got everything to do with the dear Redeemer who is now mediator between of God's appointing. And we have access not only to God, but to one who is our Father. Pray to him, come to him, tell him you love him, worship him, glorify him, give yourself to him, rejoice before him, never further than the cross, never higher than thy feet. If you stray one minuscule distance from the cross, you lose your assurance, you lose your confidence, you lose your blessedness, you then lapse into works and legalism, servile fears, pray to the devil, and everything. Always live under the shadow of the cross and come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he hath done. Amen.